Good morning. I always get a little nervous when I walk up on a platform because I'm afraid I'm going to trip. But then again, it is well with my soul. We are thankful, my wife and I, to be here with you. And we're going to do a little two-part, just a brief overview, kind of bringing you up to speed on where we are and what we're trying to do. And then we'll look into the Word together. So we work for a World Team and the Bible Fellowship Board of Missions. We're sent out by both. I was a pastor at Maple Glen, now Welsh Road Bible Fellowship Church. So we have been in France for over almost 37 years. It's hard to believe. We have worked in three different church plants, and then I started a series of leadership roles, and I was the international director for World Team for the past 17 years. If you want to know more about what that entailed, you can talk to us over lunch. But we are now focusing on coaching young emerging church planters globally. And likewise, I can tell you more about that later. We created several years ago, if you really want to know where we invest our time, both in church planting and in leadership development, it's in working with leaders, especially young leaders. And so we created a number of years ago a training called Leader Cohort. It's a two-year process. You have to commit to 2 years, 4 one-week sessions over those two-year periods. And there's small cohorts, there's coaching, there's work, homework that needs to be done, as well as at the very end, we give what we call the 90-day challenge. And our leaders, our young leaders, take a real live issue within our mission and then respond in 90 days as to how they would deal with it. So this is a video which will just a brief overview of that and some of the people that have participated in that leader cohort.
I loved, especially with our context, where it's so hard for us to find other believers. It's very refreshing to be together with the body of Christ.
It was very special, I think, because we had Chinese, we had Indonesia, we had Filipino, we had German, we had Latin, we had like all these different cultures together, you know, and where we all learned from each other.
We talked a lot about having one goal and one vision, and that is, again, highlighted in cohort.
Different backgrounds going in one direction, and it's beautiful to see.
I didn't realize how excited I could get about crafting a vision.
Le cœur de la formation Leader Cohort, pour moi, c'est vraiment de devenir de meilleurs leaders et apprendre à réfléchir au projet, mais aussi et surtout prendre soin des gens de l'équipe et pouvoir être utile sur du long terme.
I come from Uruguay, South America, but I serve in Paraguay, in the triple border where Argentina, Brazil, and Paraguay come together. And we serve among a huge Muslim population that is there. We are creating a new team. We are 7 in the World Team Paraguay team. And in this early stage, I receive a lot of tools that I can use, you know, to have a healthy team since the beginning.
They train us in how to make a vision. They train us in how to be a good team and how to diagnose problems in a team.
The principles that we learn from the Bible, the testimonies from other leaders, the encouragement from one another to get to know, to make new friends, to get to know new people, it has been a great, great blessing.
A key real team value is multiplication, and I've seen that lived out in Leader Cohort as I've been a participant, an apprentice trainer, and now a coordinator. At each of those, I've had world teamers higher up who are pouring into me, sharing stories from their lives, teaching me lessons about time management, setting priorities, and communicating graciously. A lot of other things that I've been able to pass on to my own teammates and disciples.
In our ministry, we work closely with national Christian partners to make disciples. We are different from each other. Our trust, our communication style, our values, but because we had discussed this issue at Leader Cohort, I am equipped to approach the cultural differences in a more respectful and sensitive manner.
Well, I really appreciate Little Gold Corp because they put a high value on mentoring. I have a mentor who meets with me regularly to help me in my ministry as well as my personal Christian life. I in turn have a person who I mentor, and that person also mentors someone else.
Leader Cohort connected me and put me on the same page with colleagues from around the world. Right now I'm working on teaching modules with colleagues that I met and became friends and dear close colleagues through Leader Cohort.
It's helped us to lead and serve our teams a little bit more effectively, and given us different ways of how to manage conflict and receive feedback.
When I hear about any initiative that's being started in World Team by one of my fellow Leader Cohort participants, I'm excited. I'm excited to see what they bring, what they're gonna do, because I know that they're quality people and they just wanna see people come to Jesus.
If you're a visual person and you can lock on someone's face and name, there was Cameron who was in there, and Cameron is our new international director. So out of this work and group, we found our next international director. You saw a lot of different cultures in there. Some may have been difficult to understand, but within our own church that we've been part of for the last 15 plus years, we have 17 different nationalities. But the joy of any church is when people are baptized. So we had 5 baptisms in one day in June. That's incredible for us. I don't know for you, but for us, 1 is already a blessing, but 5 in one day, and all young people, and 4 of the 5 were young men. So we were just thrilled to see these young people take steps. And they, of course, were all from all different cultures. So this young man who I'm baptizing is from a family where the father is from Congo, Belgian Congo, the mother is from Cameroon. He's grown up in France. And his comment was he always thought that to be a believer, he had to be perfect to be accepted by God. And then he realized that it was all of grace, had nothing to do with his merit. So that's where we've been, but now we have changed and shifted, and we're still working with the church up in the north of France, and that is the building that we're trying to buy. We call it Project 2026. It's a former caterer, and that's what we hope it'll look like when we're done with the renovation. The church has the money to buy that building. The church does not have the funding to renovate the building. So that's what we're trying to do, raise funds, about 200,000 euros for those who can make the quick calculation. That's about 220,000 US. We have funds that have come in already, but that's the prayer request to pray for this church, the church we've been part of, to be able to get those funds to start renovating the building. You want to pray for us in the coming weeks and months. We say transitions in roles. And again, I can explain more of that to you. I was international director and shifted to a coaching role. We've also physically moved. So those of you who have kids, it's great to move because you finally clear out all that stuff that your kids have stored in your house for years and keep saying, I'm going to come and get it someday. Well, now they've got to come and get it. And we left our local church. We're joining another church down south, but that's a prayer request for that local church project. We left this young man who is our pastor, and he's just been a great blessing to see a young leader start to take off and serve the Lord. He's just been getting better and better in his ability to preach the word and also to pastor the group. So that's all I have for that. So if you would turn with me to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, and I'm just going to read verses 45 to 56. Mark chapter 6, 45 to 56. Mark is always in the immediate. He doesn't deal with a lot of details. He gets right to the heart, and he likes to move quickly. So here's where he goes. Verse 45, and I'm reading in the English Standard Version. Immediately, he, Jesus, made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astonished, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. When they'd crossed over, they came to the land at Gennesaret and moored on the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray before we look into this. Father, we thank you for your Spirit who guides us. Would you open our hearts and our minds to understand your word and know how it would be applied to us, each one, this day, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And I just want you to imagine that you are out with your brother and family on a hike somewhere. You can choose the location, okay, in your imagination. It could be in the southern mountains, southern Pyrenees of France. It could be in the Alps. It could be in the Rockies. It could be in the Appalachians, whatever. Just get that picture in your mind. You're walking. It's a beautiful day, sunlit. The trail is really kind of wide and just inviting because you don't have all these rocks to climb over. And as you're walking along, the trail itself makes a bend to the right. And when it makes the bend, suddenly you find yourself face to face with a bridge, a swinging bridge. Now, you understand what a swinging bridge is, right? Okay, we can call it a variety of things. We can call it a suspension bridge, a rope bridge, even a cable bridge. But the most important thing to remember is that that bridge swings, right? All right, so your niece heads out first across the bridge, and she gets all the way to the other side. And then she calls to you to come onto the bridge, so you hesitantly get on that bridge because swinging bridges are not your cup of tea. Your nephew puts his foot on the bridge. Now you know what the nephew's gonna do, right? He thinks it'd be fun to swing the bridge. So he starts to swing that bridge. And you're suspended over a large ravine. And of course, the first thing you do is you panic. I mean, be honest, okay? Those of you who do not like swinging bridges, you panic. And then, to your surprise, your nephew starts across the bridge and offers you his hand to help you stabilize yourself. Now, the big question is, will you take his hand or not? Your nephew has just swung the bridge, and you're still going like this, and he walks across the bridge and holds his hand out, and he says, "Take my hand." The disciples were in that same situation. They were struggling to row against the wind, and when Jesus shows up to provide help, they don't know what they should do. Should they grab hold of his hand or not? So here's the thing we want to just focus on. Faith is a firm and decisive decision to choose to put your trust in Jesus, not in yourself, not in your capacities, not in your wisdom, but in Jesus again and again in the midst of struggle, uncertainty of decision, and even surprises in life. It's that firm and decisive decision to put your trust in someone else other than yourself. And I'm going to just try and lay that out in three different ways. First, the disciples were separated from the master, and then they were filled with worries. The very beginning, when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and Jesus was alone on the land. And he saw that the disciples were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. You know, the disciples were people like us, right? They just vacillated between trust and fear, certainty and doubt. They didn't know how to take Jesus. I mean, honestly, if we were there, just think of what they saw, okay? So they were there when the paralytic got up, took his bed, and walked out before them. That's chapter 2 of Mark. They were there when the unclean spirits fell down and cried out, "You are the Son of God." Chapter 3. They were also troubled when the family of Jesus came to take him home by force because they believed, the family, that Jesus was out of his mind. That's chapter 3 as well. They were dumbfounded when Jesus awoke in the boat in another storm and rebuked the wind, saying, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was great calm. Chapter 4. And when Jesus questioned the disciples as to who touched his garment and had been healed, they were like in shock. Look at the crowd around you. You know, you see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, "Who touched me?" They could not make sense. Was he to be trusted? Was he to be feared? Those of you who know the Chronicles of Narnia, first book, Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, there's that famous statement by Mr. Tumnus, you remember the beaver, who says to the children who are asking questions about Aslan, the lion, who represents Christ, what kind of a person is he? Is he tame? And Mr. Tumnus replied, "Of course he's not tame. He's not safe, but he is good." It's that trouble of trying to figure this person out. They're not 100% all the time confidently putting their trust in God, putting their trust in Jesus. They struggled to know what was the right response. Now, this narrative is linked to the one beforehand. 3 out of the 4 Gospels put the feeding of the 5,000 just before this event of Jesus sending his disciples across the lake. Mark says they got into the boat, verse 51, 52, and they were utterly astonished when the wind ceased when Jesus got in the boat, for they did not understand about the loaves. What did they not understand? Well, Mark doesn't tell us. He's going to stretch this out to show you another situation about where this fear and faith situation comes about. He gets the disciples into the boat right away. It says, immediately Jesus pressed them. The word literally means he obligated, he obliged, he compelled the disciples to get into the boat and cross the lake. And we're struggling to understand. The disciples were struggling to understand what was going on. Why was he pushing them so quickly into the boat to get them across that lake? But that's how it always is for many of us. In confusing times and the constant change of daily life, we're always asking the question, why? Why is this happening? So there they go. The disciples are launched out in this boat. Now, watch how Mark describes the situation, verse 48. He says, they got in the boat. These are trained fishermen. They started to row across the lake, but the wind was against them. Now, some of your older translations will say the wind was contrary to them. The wind wasn't helping them. Have you ever tried to run or ride a bike or walk with the wind pushing against you? You sort of end up running in place. You end up pedaling in place. You think you're never going to get there. You have all this extra energy. That's what was happening to the disciples. They weren't making any progress. They were there seemingly turning, and making no headway. And in fact, if you compare two verses, verse 45 and 53, you'll realize that the wind actually deviated them from their original destination. So their efforts to try and pedal against this wind were slowly turning them in another direction. A small glitch, a slight problem caused the disciples to struggle to know, how do we handle this situation? It's frustrating because it wasn't working out according to their plan. Now, if you read the Gospel of Mark, it's seemingly the case that each time the disciples are separated from Jesus, they get in trouble. They get in distress. They struggle. They can't make heads or tails of what's going on. There's lots of stories in Mark. Look at Mark for chapter 9, for example. They were powerless against a simple wind that was contrary to them. But Jesus saw them. That's verse 48. Jesus saw them struggling. They did not see Jesus, but he saw them. It should be easy for you and me to remember a situation where some little stress, some glitch, some change in our schedule created all this stress and worry. You know, you put in a document, you apply for your passport, you put it in once, it somehow disappears, you put it in a second time, doesn't come back, you do it a third time, and you're like, what in the world is wrong with these people? And by your tone of voice, you're revealing your anger, your stress, your worry. For others of us, it's when you think you lost a credit card or your driver's license, right? What do? Okay, some people have seen my man sack, okay? We call it a MERS, whatever you want to call it. Okay, it's very convenient in Europe, okay? So what do? You tear the whole thing out. You throw everything out on the floor looking for this missing driver's license or credit card. And you keep saying to yourself, where did I put that card? But your normal reflex, my normal reflex, is not to turn to Jesus, to look to him. And isn't it amazing? Mark leaves you with this poignant image. Jesus is praying. He sees their distress. The disciples are struggling to row against the wind. He sees them, but they don't see him. Separated from the master, filled with worries. But then Jesus comes to reassure them. They still have questions, but now Jesus enters to meet their need. Verse 50 and 51. Immediately he spoke to them when he got in the boat, and he said, "Take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. Jesus is not insensitive to our needs. How many people in France have told me, you know, well, God just doesn't care for me? It's not that at all. It's that many times in the Gospels, God is present. He just waits. We don't like that part, but if you read the text clearly, in Roman thinking, there were four watches in the night. And it says, verse 47, when evening came, Jesus went to pray. And he set the disciples off in the boat. Okay, when evening came, that's the first watch of the night. But it says he came to them in the fourth watch of the night. That's verse 48. That would mean that Jesus made his way to the disciples in the boat between 3 and 6 a.m., almost 6-plus hours after he had put them in the boat and launched them off. The waiting time always, always has an intent, a purpose, an objective, a good purpose in God's heart. Remember that famous statement? you know, Martha and Mary, Jesus comes, Lazarus is dead. And they said, if you had only come earlier, our brother would have lived. No, no, Jesus waited for a specific reason. There was a purpose. There was a benefit. They couldn't see it. We can't see it all the time. They didn't see the benefit in feeding the 5,000. They didn't see the objective, the good, and they didn't see it here either. But God knew what he was doing. And now here he comes. God, in the person of Jesus, comes on the water, walking beside them. Now, I love to read. You can ask my wife. I have so many books, we don't know where to put them now that we've moved, okay? But it's just, I just love good stories. And Mark is a great storyteller, okay? Now, don't you just stop when this statement comes in about the fourth watch of the night, verse 48, he came to them walking on the sea, and he meant to pass by them. What? I mean, he meant to pass by them, he meant to go past them. That seems strange, almost insensitive. I mean, he just literally wanted to go right past the disciples, let them keep trying to row and get somewhere, while he went to the other side. Now, to pass by in the Old Testament was a signal to announce the personal revelation of God. Remember Moses, Mount Sinai? God said he would pass by before Moses. It wasn't that he didn't care about Moses. He was going to reveal who he was to Moses. And then in Job 8 and Job 38, we have a picture of a God who walks on the waters. So here is Jesus. The disciples are trying to figure out who this guy is. What is it we're dealing with? Now we have someone who does exactly what God says he does in the Old Testament. Jesus walks on the water. But there's a change. Instead of passing by in the sense of not stopping, Jesus turns to the disciples and does something new. He reveals God in a way that he had not been revealed before. God incarnate. God is with us. God in the flesh. Jesus is present with his disciples. That's an incredible encouragement. But if you and I were in the boat and the God of the universe suddenly walks beside you and comes towards you, you, like the disciples, would probably have been terrified. Mark says, they thought they saw a ghost. Now, in those days, anything that had to do with the supernatural world was not an encouragement to people of the day. Anything that had to do with ghosts, spirits, and so forth, that was just not comforting. But it's interesting that it says, verse 50, though they were terrified, they all saw him. Though they didn't know who, what kind of person this was, what was this Jesus, they knew it was Jesus. Though they were unsure, his presence had a very settling effect. And then Jesus does something really encouraging. He speaks to them and he gives them three statements. First, take heart or take courage. That statement sounds an awful lot like Joshua 1:9, the verse we teach all our kids. Do not fear, do not be discouraged, do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you. Those were the same words given to Joshua, and they are an incredible encouragement that the God of the universe would walk with us, would not leave us as orphans. When we first came to France, my wife knew French. I had to go to language school. And if you've ever gone to language school or if you've ever had to learn another language in another country, it is quite a task. You are just so totally fried at the end of the day trying to remember all these words and make a sentence out of them. And one day, the fellow who was our professor came into the class and he said, I'm going to tell you how to survive in this country. Oh, great. I took out my pen, ready to write the great and profound words of this person. And he said, okay, here it is. You go every morning into the bathroom, you look in the mirror, and you say to yourself, thank you, Father, that I am your child. Help me to learn one more French word today by your grace. That's it. I mean, it could have been a little bit more encouraging, you know. Years later, I found that person. He had retired, and I went and I said to him, "You were right. It's all by grace." And here it is, the God of the universe comes and walks alongside the disciples. And he walks with us. Now, it also says, Jesus, it is I. That's the simple statement, you know, from Exodus, where, you know, Moses said, well, what do I say to Pharaoh when he tells me, who sent you, or the people of God? And he says, you say, I am, has sent you. The it is the statement that represents everything that God is. In those few words in the Hebrew text, everything is summed up. So this is the God of the universe, the mighty God who says, I am with you. It is I. And then he says that famous statement, don't be afraid. That's the phrase that expresses the confidence that someone else will do something that you are incapable of doing. And isn't it interesting? He says those three statements, and then it says he got into the boat. Only when he got into the boat with the disciples did the wind stop. We can live what we call an orphan spirit. We think God has abandoned us. He doesn't care about us. He doesn't want to help us in any way. That is not true. God is with us. He is present. He knows what he's doing, though we may not know what he's doing. You know the verse, Isaiah 26:3, this is a verse I learned when I was like 4 years old, so the version is a little old. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in thee. That's what it is. It's deciding that I have to put my trust in someone else. The one who caused the strong wind to cease is the same person who can help me with the glitches, the surprises, the changes in direction in my life. So separated from the master, they're filled with worries. They're reassured by Jesus. They're still filled with questions. And then finally, they're spiritually healed and freed to serve. It says, verse 56, wherever he came, and in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. This is, when they got out of the boat in Gennesaret, you know, it's interesting that the crowds recognized immediately who Jesus was. The disciples are still struggling to figure out who this Jesus is every moment. They're with him all the time. But the crowds knew who it was. Now, they were looking only for physical healing, okay? But it's another message to the disciples to help them to understand what's going on, that God is present. And Mark uses the very same vocabulary that he used elsewhere in this thing where people went all around looking for people who were sick and needed healing, and they brought them, and all they wanted was to touch the fringe of Jesus' garment. Now, the fringe of one's garment showed that Jesus was a practicing Jew. That's Numbers 15. Speak to the people of Israel, tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and it shall be a tassel for you to look and remember all the commandments of God. So seeing those tassels was a tangible reminder of the people of God's need to obey all the commandments. But right after that was given in Numbers 15, Korah and 250 other leaders rebelled against Moses. So self-sufficiency is always present. Pride is always there. Here it's all that Jesus says is the people just wanted to reach out and touch the fringe of his garment. See, that's an image of Christ for us today. Because the fringe of his garment announced that he, knowing all the commandments of God, would fully obey them on our behalf. He would do what we were incapable of doing. He would fulfill the debt. He would pay back the debt that we owed because we couldn't keep even one of the commandments. Faith is defined by what we put our devotion or trust in. Just coming to church isn't what faith is. That's an expression. But faith is deciding that above everything else, I'm going to trust another person, that no matter what is happening in my life, he knows what is best. We were with friends the other night, and we talked about God's sovereign hand on your life. Just look back, even a young person, look back and see what God has done. And it's amazing that one small change in that life, in your life, changes the whole trajectory. If I hadn't met this person, if this person hadn't encouraged me to go back to school, if this person hadn't done this, I wouldn't be here. It's amazing. And that's the kind of God that we have. He wants us to put our trust in him. Or, put it another way, he wants us to put our trust in him so that that faith and trust can go somewhere. It can do something. It's not us, it's him. For us, for my wife and I, it was to go across an ocean and cross a culture and learn how to reach the French with the gospel of Christ. For others, it may be to go across the street and learn to love your neighbor. Faith isn't measured by distance. It's defined by one's trust in the God who can regularly surprise us and yet who's always present with us. Faith is a decisive and firm choice to put one's confidence again and again in Jesus, not in our own capacity, wisdom, or self, in all the struggles, the glitches, the surprises that come our way. So there you are. Jesus pushes you onto the swinging bridge, the spiritual swinging bridge of life, and that bridge begins to sway a little bit. Now, you're pretty happy with life and ministry. Things are going well. But then all of a sudden, a friend in Christ or your elders from church come to you and ask you to join a short-term mission trip or to teach Sunday school for 7 to 9-year-olds or participate in an Alpha course to be able to share Christ with non-believers. Whoa, that bridge, it's swinging. I can't even imagine myself going across the ocean. I don't even know where Cameroon is. I don't like 7 to 9-year-olds. And I've never had a spiritual conversation with someone else. The disciples were seasoned fishermen, yet they couldn't row across a lake. God knows. He can give you the grace, the ability to do what you are not able to do in your own strength. Because you know why he does that? So that people won't say, oh, wow, David is really he's a great church planter. They'll say, God is a great church planter. If you're on that swinging bridge and you're standing in the middle and the wind is gusting, recognize that glitches, surprises, changes always happen in life. But admit to yourself how easy it is for you to get worried, frustrated, angry with God. And tell him that you will choose, though, to trust him, that he knows what he's doing, and take one of the many promises of God and just apply it to your heart and hold it there. I want to leave you with this statement. There are many catechisms. There's the Westminster Catechism, there are others. I really like the Heidelberg Catechism. So the Heidelberg Catechism is simply, I ask you a question, there's a response that comes. And that response is made from a whole host of Bible verses that are pulled together to make a statement, which is rather profound. So here it is. The question is very simple. What is true faith? What is true faith? Not an easy one. The response given, true faith is a sure knowledge whereby I accept as true all that God has revealed to us in his word. At the same time, it is a firm confidence that not only to others, but also to me, God has granted forgiveness of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation. And all of that out of mere grace and only for the sake of Christ's merit. This faith, the Holy Spirit, works in my heart by the gospel. When I read this at our church in France one time, silence, just like now. And then I said, oh, I must have not said it correctly. I said it again. What is true faith? True faith is a certain sure knowledge. You know, God has granted not just others, but me, you know, forgiveness of sins, everlasting righteousness and salvation. Silence, nothing. And then from way in the back, this young man says, well, he goes, wow. Wow, where did you ever pull that? It just, and we would say it blew his circuit breakers. It was so much, he was just trying to take it all in. That's why I say all that we read in the scriptures and even in the statement are meant to help us realize that God is so far beyond us, but yet he is so close to us, walking with us every day. May God grant us the ability to grab hold of his hand when he comes across that swinging bridge and says, I will help you. I will hold you safe. Let us pray. Father, we're grateful that you know us, you have called us, and you desire to do a work in us that we could never even imagine. So would you help us to, once again, by your grace and your work of your Spirit in our hearts, to put our trust, to say, I will be confident that God knows what he's doing in my life today. And Lord, we ask that not for our own benefit, but for the glory of your kingdom, that others might see and say, wow, what a God you serve. Lord, may that be our prayer. We want to serve you, the glorious and holy and mighty God. And we pray this in his name, Christ's name, and for his glory. Amen.